If you'd open your Bibles to Numbers 21. Getting over a cold, my voice sounds really low. It's not like I became more manly. I'm just struggling. So, yeah, we'll be in Numbers 21. We'll actually be in two texts today. The text I'm going to preach from is from Numbers 21, but we'll also be in John 3. So before we get there, I want to just give a brief introduction about where we are, sort of an introduction to why I'm preaching this text. Our pastor at our church has been leading us through a study on Sunday mornings in our Sunday school hour regarding the one redemptive message of the Scriptures. From Genesis 3, we see that great promise of the skull-crushing seed that will crush the skull of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel, the promise of the Redeemer to come. In Exodus, we see this great picture of a greater Exodus that's going to come, of a future prophet who's going to lead his people not just out of slavery from the Egyptians, but out of slavery to sin. We see the promise of the line of one of Jacob's sons, named Judah, that the scepter will not depart from him, Genesis 49. We see that carry through to eventually a greater son named David, and his son named Solomon, and an even greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's amazing how the Scriptures fit together as one big story, all pointing to the great message, this one great message of redemption and salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a well-known Bible teacher by the name of Andy Stanley, who's recently said we should be unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament. So how fitting it is, let's preach an Old Testament passage, and I want to show you how it fits in the New Testament. And we're lost without much of that revelation we don't have. So we'll be looking at that one great message. But I want to give a little pithy statement here by Pastor Doug Wilson. If you ever read Doug Wilson, some of his stuff is, you have to be careful with it at times, but also it's really good at times too. He puts the message of the Bible this way. Here's his one sentence. He says this: the Bible is about kill the dragon and get the girl. That's what he says. That's the Scripture. Kill the dragon and get the girl. The dragon being Satan, the girl being the church, being the bride of Christ. So you get the picture. As you're reading the Old Testament, you should be putting on your proverbial Christotelic, your Christ-centered lenses, reading the text and asking yourselves, how does this passage point me to the bigger picture of redemption? How is the passage I'm reading here, the chapter, the section, how is it pointing me to Christ's redeeming work? Now, some accounts that we'll read in the Old Testament as you're reading through the Scriptures every year, they will be directly quoted in the New Testament. Well, that makes it fairly simple. So, for example, the virgin birth of Christ, it's prophesied in the book of Matthew. Well, Isaiah prophesies it. It's directly stated in Matthew. So it's fairly simple for you, if you have a reference Bible. Go back and look in Isaiah chapter 7, and you see the promise of the Messiah. That's fairly easy to do. But there are some Old Testament passages that are merely types, or they're shadows of Christ. So they're not directly stated. For example, the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus is a type of Christ. Jesus being the antitype, being the fulfillment of it. And so our account today is going to be a shadow or an allusion to Christ. And so to be biblically faithful and to not unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, I want to read both Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, and we'll also read John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I want you church, to see both the shadow and the reality. The New Testament will reveal what the Old Testament is concealing. So let's read both, and we'll see what's happening in our passage. I titled this morning's message, Serpents and the Savior. So let's read Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now if you turn with me to John 3. John 3 verses 14 through 16. John 3, 14 through 16. "And as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Would you pray with me before we begin? Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the opportunity to preach it, to expound it to your people. I pray it would do a work in their hearts, that they would be strengthened and edified and encouraged, and that your Spirit would move in the hearts of the elect, your children here today. Pray for your blessing, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Now flip back with me to Numbers 21, that original passage we read. And before we go through this line by line, I want to first gather the context of where we are in the Bible here. Get our bearings in line. This exact event here is happening in the second year after the Exodus out of Egypt. If you recall the big picture of the Bible, we have the Hebrews, the Israelites. They were in slavery to the Egyptians for 400 years. Moses is called by God to then lead the people out of slavery into the promised land, which God had promised to Abraham several hundred years before this. And by God's sovereign and perfect grace, the Hebrews were taken through the Red Sea, and they were pulled out of slavery to the Egyptians, and now they're in the wilderness. Now they'll be wandering for the next 40 years. And so we're in year two of that 40-year journey. That's the context of where we are here in Numbers 21. So in this passage, there's three main takeaways. There's three ways we're going to group this. The first is I want us to look at the provision of the Lord. That'll be verses 4 and 5. The second is the judgment and the discipline of the Lord. That's verses 6 and 7. And then verses 8 and 9, I want us to look at the saving work of our Lord. So first, verses 4 and 5 is the provision of our Lord. If you don't mind, I want to read that again, 4 and 5. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.'" Now notice, I call this section the provision of the Lord. You're saying, what are you talking about, the provision? This is the grumbling of the people, right? Not the provision of the Lord. Well, I think it's a fair point. We could call it that. But it doesn't go well with the alliteration here I'm going with. No, I'm just kidding. That's not why I did that. Because we need to focus here on the provision of the Lord. God's people are grumbling all throughout this, just in spite of the fact that God continues to provide for them. So God first saved them from the Egyptians by parting the Red Sea. Friends, that's only something God can do. Only God can part the Red Sea. I mean, he's taking two walls of water and making them vertical so the people can walk through on dry land. That is God's provision. Then in Numbers 11, the people are grumbling. We have no meat to eat. There's no meat. I mean, what a bunch of complainers. God has given them every single day a perfect provision of heavenly bread. They're eating food of angels. They're eating manna. I mean, the Scripture says it tastes like honey wafers. This is like feeding my children s'mores every single day, yet it's nutritious. God is giving them exactly what they need, and yet they say, but we have no meat. In Numbers chapter 11, so God says, I'll give you meat. Not just for one day, not for 2 days or 5 days or 20 days, but for a whole month. It even says, until it comes out of your nostrils, I will give you so much food. I mean, that's modern day Fogo de Chao. You know Fogo de Chao? You turn the card over green and they give you as much meat as you want until you walk away from there. You can't move. That's what God is doing for them. He's providing lavishly for His people. And yet in Numbers chapter 20, right before this text here, the people complain, we don't have any water to drink. So God tells Moses, speak to the rock and water will flow from it. Moses takes his staff, strikes the rock and water flows. We could preach a whole message on just that passage there. But once again, we see here the people complain and God provides perfectly. His perfect provision. We see in Numbers 13 that Moses sends out some spies to look into the promised land. The people come back fearful. Why? Because there's giants in the land. We can't go in and take over the promised land because the people there, they make us look like grasshoppers. We can't go in. And yet in Numbers 21, verses 1 through 3, God says this, I've gave over the Canaanites to Israel. They will be defeated. I've given them into your hands. God's perfect provision, and yet the people continue to grumble. Do you see the pattern here? All throughout their wilderness years, doing the same thing. And so in our passage, the people here, the ESV says they're becoming impatient. In the King James, it says they're discouraged. They're very discouraged. They speak against God and against Moses. You know, they're asking, why have you brought us here to the wilderness? No food, no water. We don't even like the food. It's worthless. This is light bread to us. I mean, church, we read this and we look back at Old Testament Israel and we say, what a bunch of complainers. Unbelievable. I mean, come on, Israel. God saved you. God's provided food and water for you. God defeated your enemies by literally handing them over to you. And there were none remaining after you were finished with them. But, oh church, before we point our fingers back to Old Testament Israel, the congregation of God's people in the Old Testament, let's look at our congregation. Have we done the same thing this side of the cross? How often we grumble about the provision of the Lord? Even things such as food. I mean, we say the prayer the Lord has given to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Give us this, Lord, our daily bread. He's provided every single day for me. Every one. Yet in college, I ate Frosted Flakes every day. And it gets disgusting after a while. And yet God's provided. I mean, maybe there's somebody here who's eating ramen noodles because all you have are food stamps. Has not God provided for you? Do not grumble against Him for what He's done. Or how about shelter? We have a roof over our heads. But many here are saying, I really wish I had a really nice back deck. That'd be so wonderful. Or I see what our neighbor has. I covet his home. I'd love to live there. Grumbling against the provisions of the Lord. What does James 1 say? Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. He's given it to us perfectly. The perfect giver of all things. Or how about God's presence? You know, we have the promise in the Scriptures, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet we say, but God, where are you? Where are you in this? You're not here. Well, the Scripture says He is there. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with you. And yet we grumble against. Or how about God's hand of providence? Romans 8:28 says, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. A great promise there. But how many of us in the moment we say, "You call this good, Lord? Are you kidding me?" I mean, we've been there. You know the illness we're going through? You know we're going to have to sell our home? You call this good? I'm in pain. I've lost a loved one. My marriage is on the rocks. This can't be good. But friends, we look at what He's done and we look at what He has promised according to His Word. And we grumble not against our God. To demand grace upon grace when He has continued to lavish it upon you, church, is sin. That is sin. So we ought to look back on history and see His hand of providence towards us. John Flavel, the Puritan, said this, "The providence of God is like Hebrew writing. It's best understood when read backwards." Now, Hebrew is written from right to left. So Flavel's saying when we look back on things, we see the providential hand of God in our life. Not only that do we look back, but then, friends, we look into the Scriptures. Look back on our life, look into the Scriptures, see His promises, and then look horizontally. Look at what He's done. He's given us a church family. He's provided abundantly for us. Let us not grumble like the congregation of the Old Testament here. Let us not do that, and if we have, may we repent of it. Ask the Lord for forgiveness and continued grace. And so what does God do with this grumbling people? His continued provisions towards them. Well, here's what He does in verses 6 and 7. He brings both judgment and discipline upon the people. Let me read 6 and 7 again. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Now as you read that text, we can see this in one of two ways, both of which are valid. One way is this is the hand of God's judgment. But church, there's another valid point here. This is also the hand of God's discipline. His discipline hand is placed upon this disciplinary hand. In other words, when God brings the hammer, that's what He's doing here. He's bringing the hammer. It's doing one of two things. It's either chiseling away at our stony hearts as His children, as an act of discipline, or that same hammer is crushing the wicked sinner in an act of divine judgment. The same action, yet doing two different things to two different people. And so we see it first as an act of judgment. Well, why do we say that? Well, verse 6 says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents, they bit the people, and the people died." That was an act of judgment. Divine judgment coming upon the people. And where did the serpents come from? God sent them. Let me ask you this, church. Does that surprise you? That God sends fiery serpents among the people that bite them and they die? You know, the modern church says God is love. He wouldn't do something such as this. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass." Isaiah 45:7 says, "I form the light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." He ordains everything across all spectrums. God does. He's the one that rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. He's the just judge of all the earth. Shall He not do right? He's the one that sends the serpents. And so, in one sense here, He's judging the people of Israel. Because, friends, the people of Israel is distinct from the New Covenant Church in this way. The people of Israel, a mixed body. A mixed body. Believer and unbeliever. We know not all Israel is true Israel. But the true church is only the regenerate. Only those that have put their faith in Christ. That's why we're not Presbyterians. Presbyterians will say, well, the church is a mixed body of people. No, the church is the regenerate. So it's different here. God's bringing His hand of judgment upon Israel. But not only that, it's also an act of discipline. Not just judgment, but also an act of discipline. And here's why we say that. Verse 7 says, "Therefore the people came to Moses, and they said this, 'We've sinned.'" Right? There's repentance here. We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And so the hand of God here coming upon his people is seen differently. And first off, I say this to you, church. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So if his hand feels heavy, it's not a hand of judgment. So through trial and tribulation, our Lord is actually sealing and preserving his people here. He's cleansing and he's purifying his bride. We often see this theme throughout the scriptures that God's salvation comes through judgment. Salvation through judgment. The Hebrews are saved from the Egyptians by God's hand of judgment upon Egypt. You see that? Our salvation, we're saved based upon the judgment that was laid upon Christ on the cross. Salvation through judgment. So in one sense, that's what's happening in our passage. Through judgment, he is purifying and cleansing and saving his people, true Israel. Now, in my work as being a corporate chaplain, there's a woman I've been able to minister to. She's at an assisted living center. And due to some very unfortunate circumstances, she's ended up in this facility. And friends, she honestly doesn't belong there. She doesn't belong there. She's not like the rest of the people. It's very, very obvious. She's fully operational. She has no physical issues. No visible issues that I can see, at least. She can speak fine. We communicate very well. And she's at least 20 years younger than everybody else there. So I was preaching through Mark. This has been a few weeks ago. And it was a passage on Jesus saying, "Remove this cup from me." I was saying that was, he's saying, "Remove the cup of judgment." Cup means it's judgment language from the Old Testament. And as I was ministering to her and I asked her, "What did you think of that passage?" Let's try to dive into some spiritual things with her. And she said, "You know what? This feels like this is God's judgment upon me that I'm here. Like, why am I here? Look around. Everybody else, they're dying and I'm fine." She's younger than my mother. I mean, it's unbelievable. And so I explained to her, I said, "You're right. God's hand may be upon you. Yes, it may. But if you're his child, it's for your good and for his glory." That's the way she needs to understand it. It may be a hand of discipline. But through the discipline, it's a hand that's heavy, but it's a hand that's heavy and full of grace. There's a man that once said, "I could feel the heavy hand of the Lord upon me, but praise God I could feel his hand because I knew he was with me." It's almost what I'm trying to tell this woman. So how do we know if it's judgment or discipline in the passage? We look at the response of the people. Are they digging in their heels and gritting their teeth? Or are they responding in repentance? Because the elect respond in repentance. The elect will respond at the discipline of the Father. So when warnings are given and God's hand falls upon the people, will they repent or will they dig in more? That's how we figure out what's going on here. And so verse 7 tells us, well, they confess their sin. "We've sinned against you, against God and against you, Moses." And I'll tell you, this is the irony of preaching. Get the opportunity to do this or of evangelism one-on-one in the streets. Go and knock on doors and you're sharing the good news of Christ with people. You're calling them to repentance and faith, commanding them to turn to Christ alone, yet only some respond. Some slam the door in your face, some grit their teeth, but only some respond. The elect respond by grace. You've responded. If you respond to the gospel, you are his child. You've responded because of his grace towards you. And so Moses, what does he do? He prays on behalf of the people. He intercedes for them. And God in mercy will supply the cure that the people need. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful model of intercession we have here with Moses. His praying for the people. Tremendous grace. Interceding for others in prayer is extremely gracious. Fathers, praying for your wife and your children is gracious and it's your duty. You must do it. Mothers, praying for the souls of your children is gracious and it's your duty. And when we make these intercessions, we're praying, "Lord, have mercy." Just as Moses did. Now, here's what's funny. Here's what's interesting. Our culture today, we are pushing this idea of justice. And particularly in the church now, it's social justice. In other words, we're saying to God, God, give us what we deserve. That's become the cry of the culture. Oh, you don't pray that way, church. Not give me what I deserve. Lord, have mercy on me. Give me exactly what I don't deserve. Have mercy on us. Intercede on our behalf. Lord, intercede for my family. Father, do not let the sting of death touch the soul of my children. Redeem them. Bestow grace upon my kids and my wife. That's how we pray and intercede. Mercy. Mercy, Lord, have mercy. And that's how Moses intercedes. Be merciful to this people. What they deserve is death, but Lord, be merciful. And here's the third thing we see in our passage. We see the saving work of the Lord, verses 8 and 9. The saving work of the Lord. Our great Lord who brought calamity upon the people by sending the serpents, He is now the one who provides the solution and the cure and the remedy. As Job said, shall we receive good and also not receive calamity or receive evil? He's the one who gives both. And now Yahweh, the Lord here, is providing the remedy. And it's a snake placed on a pole. Read with me 8 and 9. 8 and 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. It's a strange remedy, isn't it? That's offered here. Well, there's five things about this remedy I want you to see from our text. First off, this remedy, this cure, is a sovereign cure. It's sovereign. God alone provides it. Oh, church, the sting of death came upon all people, and yet God alone is the one who supplies the cure. They don't have the remedy within their means. They can't conjure up some sort of anti-venom. They need someone greater than themselves, someone outside of themselves who's perfect and holy that would come and condescend to their level to bring the cure. And it's a work that God alone must do. He supplies the remedy. And the remedy He gives, church, can't be added to. It cannot be modified. It is perfectly sufficient. Well, in the same way, the imputed, the credited guilt that was given to each one of us in Adam when we were born came upon us all. It's a death sentence. From the womb, we're going to the tomb. That's it. That's what's happening. There's nothing stopping us from dying, and without intervention, being born dead in sins, we need a cure that can touch our souls, and that comes only from God. It must be a sovereign work. That's the first thing we see here. It's a sovereign cure. The second thing is, it's a foolish cure. This is foolish. Look upon a pole is what he says. Look upon a pole with a bronze snake placed upon it. And the poison of the fiery serpents won't kill you. I mean, does that make any sense to you? Look upon that which killed you. Look upon the curse and live. Now, medically speaking, if you have poison running through your body, the last thing you want to do is look at a shiny object. Because what it does is it causes the venom to move even quicker through your body. This goes contrary to anything you would learn in the medical field. It doesn't stifle it. It enables it, the damaging effects. Such a foolish cure is offered by God to Moses, and yet such is the cross of Christ, church. Foolish. We're told, look upon the cross and live. Look up at a man placed on a pole and live. Is that logical? Does that make sense? The man on the street is told by the evangelist that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. Now, sinner, your only cure is to look upon the God-man, Jesus Christ, laid on a Roman cross, who's lifted up the sky, up into the sky on a pole, who's a mockery for the people. That is your salvation. But sinner, if you do this, you will have eternal life. That's the promise for this foolish cure. The remedy provided for the bitten Israelites was a bronze snake, a foolish cure as an object of salvation. And the remedy for sinners today is Christ crucified, taken as foolish in the eyes of the world. What's 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." It's the power of God to us. It's a solution, it's a remedy, it's a salvation that's foolish to the sinner, but it's glorious to the regenerate. We love it. We love it. The very power of God displayed on a cross, a place of mockery and shame, became our great boast in the work of Christ. O world, you will mock, you will laugh the cure that we point you to. But church, I weep over it when the sinner doesn't turn, because they will perish, because that is your only hope, is to look upon Christ on the cross. So not only is it a sovereign cure that God offers and a foolish cure, but friends, it's a substitutionary cure. Substitutionary cure. The very cause of death, the snake, and his venom then becomes the object of our salvation. And in the same way, our sin produces death, and Christ became sin and was lifted up to become our salvation. Do you see that? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." John Calvin said, "Just as it was only a snake in appearance and possessed no venom or poison," referring to the bronze snake, "so Christ clothed himself in the form of sinful flesh." Right? He's not a sinner. Christ is not a sinner, but he takes our sin placed upon him almost as a garment. It's credited to Christ on the cross. "He clothed himself in the form of sinful flesh, which was pure and free from all sin, so that he might cure in us the deadly wood of sin." That's what he did. He took it. This is the mystery of what we call imputation or double imputation. Our sins were imputed or credited to Christ. His perfect righteousness was credited to us. It's the great exchange. It's substitution. Now the fourth thing in this passage of this cure is, not only is it a sovereign cure and a foolish cure and a substitutionary cure, but friends, it's an efficient cure. Now what do I mean by that statement, efficient? Well, efficient comes from a Latin term which means accomplishing. It accomplishes something, this cure does. So it was actually intended for a specific reason and for a specific people. This cure was not given as a mere provision to all without exception. This was given specifically for God's people, Israel. The serpent was not lifted up for the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites. It was for the elect of God. It was specific. Friends, God never does anything, to use a Henry County term, willy-nilly. He's intentional with what he does. It's sovereign, it's substitutionary, and it's for his people, his bride, his sheep. So the efficient or the accomplishing cure also means that it's perfectly effective for every single individual sinner who looks upon Christ. Every Israelite who looked upon the pole will be saved. There's no might about it. They will. But how many have said this? Oh, why look now at the pole? Why look now? The venom hasn't set in quite yet. I still have time. Just give me one more night on the town. Let me eat, drink, and be merry. But let's read the scripture. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what's coming. Look upon the pole. Sin will be your great schoolmaster. As those around us die, we see the sting of death coming upon all of us. Don't test God by saying another thing is just another hour of lust. Just a bit more. Another day of indulging in the world of self-pleasure and greed. The command that Moses gives and I give and Christ Jesus gives and Paul gives from the Scriptures is turn today and live. There's urgency. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. I love what Spurgeon says here. He says, "Sir, ma'am, it matters not if you've had one bite or 50 bites. Just one look at Christ will bring salvation and healing to your dead and dying soul." Oh, Spurgeon, what a soul winner. Incredible preacher. But that's not hypothetical, friends. I implore you today with that same thing. Look to the pole. Look to the snake. Look to the sin bearer on the cross. The righteous one who became sin for us. And if you looked 1,000 times, look 1,001 times and be reminded of your great salvation. Friends, we don't graduate from the gospel. We live in it. We rest in the gospel truth, where our salvation was secured on the cross. And lastly, not only is this a sovereign cure and a foolish cure and a substitutionary cure and an efficient cure, but it's a loving cure. Turn with me to John 3. We hear love and we think John 3:16. Let's go there. John 3. And let's read this again, 14 through 16. John 3, 14 through 16. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, not divorcing this text from its context, we see Jesus saying this, or this could be John's commentary in this passage, that God's love is compared to the serpent being lifted up on the pole in Moses' day. Verse 15, it says, "For whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Just as Moses said, look to the pole and live. In verse 16, "For God so loved the world." Now that word "so," we often, maybe you've heard this before, "so," God so loved. There's a volume of love. Maybe you've heard it preached that way. Well, look at the context here, 14 and 15 and 16. It's referring to the pole. So what it's saying here in the original language is, God loved the world in this way. How did He love it? In this way, by placing Christ on the cross, by sending His only Son. So it's not a volume being referred to here. It's such and such a manner that He loves the world by sending His only Son, placing Him on the cross. I mean, our world, even our own Christian culture, points to this passage here, John 3:16, and we want to describe a volume of love. He loves you so much, and friends, He does. Just don't go to this text. Maybe 1 John, God is love, maybe a passage like that. God does have a great love for His people, but how is His love expressed? It's expressed in this way, by giving His Son, Jesus Christ, to be placed on the cross, so that whosoever believes, or as it would say, that all the believing ones will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, church, our scriptures point us to one great need, that's to be forgiven. It's the greatest need we have, to be forgiven of our sins. We need to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, that the sting of sin would be removed, that the penalty of death would not come upon us. That is eternal death. And the lone remedy is not to look within oneself, as the modern self-help movement will tell you. It's to look outside yourself to the man on the tree, perfectly righteous, who became sin on our behalf to redeem us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for giving us Old and New Testament. Every day we open the Scriptures, we read the Psalms, we read an Old Testament passage, and we see Your Son, Jesus Christ. He's revealed. He's there. Spend our entire lives studying the text, and we'll continue to turn over more gems every single day as Your Spirit opens our eyes to truth. I thank You for the encouragement of this text. I thank You for my friends here. Continue to bless this church. Oh Lord, there's great truth that's being preached here. Great discipleship. Bless it. Pray for our brother on his travels back home, that You would continue to bless him in his preaching ministry. Lord, watch over us. Encourage us. and convict us if needed. I pray these things in the name of your Son, the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be dismissed, right? Okay? The Lord bless you and keep you.